Bo will be preaching for us next week, as he and I will be doing these parables throughout the month of May. Today we will look at the prodigal son in Luke 15. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. Luke chapter 15. Having completed John in a year and a half, we hope he's the Gospel of John is fresh on your mind, and what happened to our Lord, and what we see with in John's Gospel is not only what happened to him, but why it happened to him, and who did it to him. What we'll see today illustrated in the parable of the prodigal son, a well-known parable of Jesus, is the same story that we looked at in John for a year and a half, illustrated in a story in the middle of Luke that hasn't quite happened yet in Luke. You'll notice there in chapter 15, verse 1, that the context is Jesus teaching, and who's in his audience but tax collectors and sinners. They were coming to him to listen. In verse 2, both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So the context that Jesus is preaching has the religious elite, whom we know are the ones that put Jesus to death, and tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes. And with that kind of audience, you're going to get mixed reviews. Before we look at it, let's pray. Pray with me. Father, we thank you. Thank you that we can open your word, and we know that you will speak to us. If anyone among us has been praying that you would guide them and give them wisdom, tell them today, Lord, remind them right now that with your word open, the possibilities are endless for how you can speak to us. So I pray that you would. I pray, Lord, that we would not leave here today unsatisfied. And I pray, Lord, that we would not leave here today being unsatisfactory to you, but that your glory that you will attain would be had in us. You would find great glory in just listening to us and just allowing us to remain alive, sinful though we are. I pray that we would celebrate our Lord Jesus Christ who saves us. Pray that we would get every morsel of truth that you have preserved for us to get. That we would give you the honor that you deserve. May it be done today, Lord. I pray that cell phones would be off and forgotten. That business on Monday morning would not come to our minds. That this would be the time of sacrifice that we give to you. The sacrifice of sitting still and listening to your word and being transformed. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 15, tax collectors were the most hated in society among the Jews because tax collecting Jews had given themselves to the Roman authorities. They had sold themselves out. They were traitors. They're going to collect taxes against their own people for the enemy, for the Romans. So they were despised by the Romans. Of course, the sinners would be there in 15:1 is going to be a general category of all those who we find repulsive. Or that people see they're perpetual sinners. They do this, they do that, we don't. Because that's what the Pharisees would be saying and the scribes. The Pharisees and scribes were those who dressed in religious garb. They looked holy. They weren't holy, but they looked holy. They were the ones that judged everyone. They were the teachers in Israel. And they thought they were the cat's meow. No doubt about it. So when you think you're the cat's meow, you don't think anyone else is. So anyone who doesn't live up to the standard that you have set, you consider them sinners, not worthy to even be in your presence. And look at Jesus. He says he's the Messiah, and he's teaching these people. Who is he? Jesus gives them three parables here. In verses 3 to 7, he tells them about the parable of a man who had 100 sheep. One of them strayed away. And he says, what shepherd with 100 sheep, when one strays away, wouldn't leave the 99 and go get the one that strayed away? And when he finds it, would he not come back and celebrate? And he gives a likewise, another one there in verses 8 to 10, about a woman, a very poor woman who lost some money, lost a coin, swept the house, looked all over for it, found the coin, which was of great value to her, called her friends and said, let's have a celebration, I've found my coin. That which is lost has been found. That's what's going on here. In verse 11, it's the same story, or the different story, same point. Jesus says, and he said, a man had two sons. So the story we see here is going to be a story of a man with two sons. Probably in your Bible, you have you've got a subcaption that says the prodigal son, something of that nature. But it's not about prodigal son, one person. The word prodigal means a profligate, a reckless person. It means wasteful, a wasteful person. This story is not about one person. It's about two boys, one of which is a prodigal and a father. Verse 12, Jesus, remember, his audience begins to teach them. He says, the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So right off the bat, the story that Jesus tells is very offensive. It's very offensive to the Jews that would be listening, especially the scribes and Pharisees. A boy got the inheritance that was due him when dad died. So really what the picture that Jesus is painting is of a boy who wishes his dad were dead. I want him dead. I want the money that belongs to me. I want my part of the estate. And what would happen is if you're the older of the sons, when dad dies, you get 2/3 of his inheritance. 2/3 of it falls to you. It's a double portion. 1/3 goes to the second son. If there were daughters, if there were others, they would split that third between them. And they would be sharing them. But the firstborn gets the double portion, 2/3. So in this case, there's two sons. Basically, what's going to happen is the son wants what he wants. The third, let's just call it 5 acres of land. That's going to be his third. And the father has to go out and find a buyer for it. And he buys it. He liquidates it. He gives the money to his son. The person that buys it would not be able to take possession of that land until such a time as the father dies. But he does what you and I do. He makes an investment in his future. He's looking to buy something at a fair price so that it's worth something more later on. That would be the situation. But really, the story has already taken a horrific turn for those listening. You've got this younger son telling his dad, I wish you were dead. I want my money now. Who does that? This son, according to the law in Deuteronomy 19, I believe it is, was to be taken to the edge of the city and stoned for his profligate ways. A prodigal son was not allowed in Judaism. In order to keep God's land clean and pure from all kinds of sinners, when anyone sins rebelliously in a perpetual way, they were to be killed. All you got to do is read right before the Israelites are going into the promised land, read Deuteronomy and see God's perfect plan for the land. When you go into the land, here's how you will conduct yourselves. And those who won't will die. And God over and over says, my land and my people will be pure. And in order to keep the purity of my people, this is what we do. We get rid of the sinner, of the perpetual sinner. So in this story, the father gives the share of the estate because the boy falls, boy asks for it. It says there at the latter part of verse 12, so he divided his wealth between them. The father does it. Verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey. And by the way, that word for gathered everything together means that he converted his earnings to cash. In other words, the land has been sold. He's got his cash and he went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. The scribes and Pharisees are listening to this story. Even the sinners and tax collectors in his presence that day, all would have been confused. You mean such a scenario exists, Jesus? You and I, because of the depraved day in which we live, this means nothing to us. I mean, this probably happens all the time. Dad, give me my inheritance. I'm leaving. All right, fine, son, go. Not then, not there. You've got a young boy who, and this would happens in most young boys who think they're men. They want to get as far away from home as they can. They want what they believe belongs to them. They are prodigals. They are profligates. They are those looking for satisfaction in the world. And they're not going to find it under dad's tutelage, not under his roof. Dad and mom constrict me. I want my freedom. Let me go. It says he goes out. He goes on this journey far away and he squandered his estate on loose living. Now, we know what loose living is because the brother comments on it in verse 30 when he tells the father, he said, this son of yours has devoured your wealth on prostitutes. So in other words, this boy is going out to give into his basest desires as most young boys without any kind of understanding of who Christ is will do. And they will. And so he does. Verse 14. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. I would say here that life happened to him. Life happened. You go away with this big wad of cash, and you're young and immature, and you think you know everything, and you go away into a world, and you just squander it on your happiness. It's amazing how many people take that either with the lot of the much money they have or the little money they have, and they don't think that a tomorrow is coming. They apparently just believe that they're living for the day, and they don't know that bad things can happen. Maybe you make $1 million, maybe you make $20,000, but you just spend everything you have. You have this little fund to where your bills are paid this month, and everything else goes to my own desires. Maybe they're base, maybe they're just fun. But it's amazing, because when life happens to you, when an economy plunges, when your health goes south, when you lose your job and life happens, what are you left with? You've spent all that you've been given, and you begin to be impoverished. Well, that's what happened to this boy. So what does he do? He has some common sense. Verse 15, so he went out and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that land. He was a good Jewish boy, so he would have sold himself into the hands of a Gentile asking for a job. And this Gentile sent him into his fields to feed swine. Jesus is painting the most horrible picture of the most horrible situation. He's painting this picture of the ultimate sinner, of the ultimate really bad guy. The guy that goes out, not only has he done these horrible things, he's now been hired by a Gentile to work with pigs. If you know anything about Judaism, you know that Jews don't touch pigs. They don't eat bacon. It's not kosher. It's a horrifically unclean animal. And here's this Jewish boy who's taken a drive down Skid Row and has crashed. This would be a horror to those who were listening to him. And as I said earlier, they would stone him to death. That's in Deuteronomy 21:19. But note this. While he's lost everything feeding pigs, he's either not getting paid or not getting paid enough. Verse 16, he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, but no one was giving anything to him. Have you ever been so hungry that you've looked at pig food and thought, that looks pretty good? Have you ever watched pigs eat? And I'm not talking about your sons or your husband. True pigs you ever watched them eat. Anyone? Mama Pig didn't teach him many manners, did they? I remember a guy long time ago as a kid, and he came in a truck. It was just a pickup truck, and the back of it was filled with milk. It was lukewarm, so it was clearly spoiled. And I said, "What are you going to do with that? You know, what do you do with a truckload of, you know, can't bring this home. You don't want, I'll give this to my family. Feed it to my pigs. They'll eat it. They'll eat anything." There was chocolate milk. There was yogurt milk. You know, it was once milk, is now yogurt. Sour cream milk. There was milk with chunks in it and there were blue lying on the top. But the pigs will eat that. It's funny to look at some of your expressions. Forgive me. Some of you ladies are out. Just God, the way some of you can contort your head and do your mouth is odd. I could write a book on some of the things I see up here. I won't. Hold on. It was really that funny, so I've got to get over it. I'm not going to look back at that person. That person doesn't know who I'm talking about, but it was funny. I don't know what a pod is in verse 16, but it doesn't sound good. Honey, what are we having tonight? Pods. It's most likely a carob pod. One commentator believes, or some of them believe, that it was some prickly food that was bereft of any nutritional value and only a pig's snout could actually get it into the mouth. Another one believes that it's what's left of what you squeeze molasses out of, and it's just the husk. And this man is looking down at this thinking, that looks pretty good. That's a hungry man. We've heard stories of people that will eat anything. They're so hungry. That's the way he was. And Jesus has basically painted a picture of complete total depravity in a human being. A person who has hit rock bottom, a person who is blind, naked, hungry, and everything wrong that could be, this boy has it. That's the picture he's painted. No doubt the people listening to him would have been in horror over what he's told them. Verse 17. But when he came to his senses, that's a neat thing. It's really a Hebrew Aramaic way of saying when he repented. This kid comes up and says, this is ridiculous. Look at the way I'm living. He said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? I'm dying here of hunger. He would have thought back to his dad's slaves, and his dad would have had slaves, also called servants in the Bible, but slaves. They would have lived on the estate, would have lived, had a home on the estate. And then there were the hired workers, the day wage guys, the guys who go down to the side of the road, and they're there, and you say, hey, I'll pay you, come in here and work a little bit. I'll pay you this amount. We see an illustrated parable in Matthew 20 on these laborers. And they expected to be paid every day at the end of the day. And matter of fact, the Old Testament tells all Jewish people who hire a day laborer to pay them that day. Amazing how God takes care even of day laborers. Leviticus 19. In James chapter 5, 1-5, James rails against the Jews who are cheating the day laborers out of their daily wage. At any rate, the boy says, how many of my dad's day laborers, the lowest people on his workforce, they're being taken care of wonderfully. I'm dying here eating, wanting pig food. Verse 18, he begins to recite the speech he's going to give his dad when he gets there. I will go up to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. To say sinning against heaven, a Jew would never say God's name. They would never say God, certainly not the way we do. So they would use figures of speech to fit in for God. And that would be, he's basically saying, I have sinned against God and I've sinned against you. He knows what he's done is wrong. It's amazing about these boys or even girls that want to go away and do what they want to do. They know they're wrong. And you might talk to them till you're blue in the face about what they've done being wrong. And they know it. You don't need to go back over it. They know it. And one of the ways you know they know is because they want to rebel against you. So you know they know it's wrong because they want to rebel against you. And then they want to come back. Hopefully and prayerfully. So he starts reciting what he's going to say. He knows he's dishonored God. He's broken the commandment. He's dishonored his father and mother. He's dishonored that. And he continues his recited speech in verse 19. This is not talking to his dad. He's just reciting what he'll say. He'll say, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. I'm just going to go back to dad. I'm going to see if he'll hire me as a day laborer. That's better than this. He knows who he is. He knows what's happened to him. He knows he's in the wrong. He knows he has no hope. But I want to tell you something very beautiful about this. He knows it. He knows what's happened. He has repented. Verse 17, when he came to his senses, you would think, well, that's easy to come to. But not all people do. Some people die in their crashed car on Skid Row, as it were. He came to his senses, and I'll go to the one man I know loves me, and I'll ask him for a job. And I'm not going to tell him I deserve anything. Just please give me a job as one of your daily hired men. Verse 20, so he got up, came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced and kissed him. Now, you and I read that. I know that if my son or if my daughter went away from me in such a way, I would wait for them to come back. I would pray for them to come back. I don't live in a country where I can see them coming over the horizon. I might see them pull up in the driveway. And in such a situation, I would run out to meet them. Wouldn't you? Of course you would. And that's why I want to show you this is completely different than our scenario, than our context. First of all, Eastern, Middle Eastern men don't run. They do not run. It is absolutely beneath a man to run. And secondly, it's beneath a man. It's completely undignified for a man to show his legs. Ought to be undignified in our day and age for some men too, right? Cover those things up, man. If a man showed his legs, then it was not only a great indignity, it brought shame upon him. So they didn't have pants then, they wore robes. They would wear long robes to cover their legs. If you're going to run with a robe, you got to pull that robe up. You ever try to run in your robe, men? That's an odd sight to think about, right? That you would even have a robe. You would pull it up. You got to run. There are stories. One particular account is talking about the shame of this man who was walking through a briar, this bush of briars, where he pulls his robe up so that he doesn't snag his robe. And he brings shame to him for showing his legs at all. And his legs are bloodied up, but he's trying to keep his robe clean. And the rabbis are making fun. He brought shame upon himself. This guy is waiting for his son. The father, having been shamed and degraded by his own son, is waiting. Apparently, maybe when the boy left, dad sat on the porch or maybe walked his son out to the edge of the property and watched him disappear over the horizon. And maybe every day, if he's a father who loves his son, went back every day to look to see if where the son disappeared over the horizon, he would begin to reappear and walk back towards him. And apparently that day came because he was waiting. And when he saw him, imagine the heartbeat. Imagine getting up out of, is that him? Is that him coming? And it was him coming. And it says, and he ran to meet him. What this tells us is that he took shame upon himself to run out to meet his son. He didn't wait for his son to get back into town. He didn't sit back in his rocking chair and say, I knew he'd come back. I knew he'd see that I'm wise and he's not. I knew it was coming. We'll let him walk through town and let everybody see him because everybody knows what he's done. And we'll let him get up here and we'll see what he has to say. Not this, Dad. He goes to meet him and he runs to do it. And because we know that this parable illustrates wretched, horrific sinners that are very obvious, and God the Father, and then not so obvious sinners who are even worse, represented in the older son, we know that this is God. It's illustrative of God running to his own. And note what he's doing. He's seeking after his son. Note also that he runs out and takes the shame for his son. If you're a townsperson, you see, look, there's Bill running through town. He's running. Look at his skinny legs. Look at who he's going to meet. That worthless prodigal of a son of his. He would have taken the shame and all the focus off of the son coming back to town upon himself. Does that sound familiar? With what God did for us, took our shame on him and met him outside the town so that the boy doesn't walk through town on his own, taking all the shame on himself. No, the father took it and he ran to do it. So the son begins his discourse, probably dumbfounded that dad has met him out there. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Well, we saw that he was going to recite that earlier, except that he doesn't get to finish. Your father won't even let him finish. He starts talking. The father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe. Well, let's go back to verse 20. Not only when he got to him, he fell on him. It means to fall on one's neck or hug him. He fell on his neck and he kissed him. That would be very common in that society. To kiss the cheek, to embrace. The son, probably dumbfounded, begins his speech. And the father, probably keeping one hand on the shoulder, turning backwards to one of the slaves, going, hey, bring the robe, bring the ring, bring the sandals, put it on him. Get the fattened calf. We're having a barbecue tonight. What a wonderful day this is. What's the son doing? He's not talking. Dad, let me finish. The dad would have said, just hush. I'm giving you everything. You can't add to anything. I'm giving you everything you don't deserve and more. He's doing it with great joy. Father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his hand. Sandals on his feet. See, a robe, as I said earlier, was indicative of dignity, honor. A ring was not like a wedding ring like I would wear. It would have the family seal on it. It had authority attached to it, to where if there was a document to sign, the one who had the signet ring would impress the ring upon the wax of this contract and saying, sealed deal, like a notary, I guess, a signature. Give him that authority. Put shoes on his feet. People back then didn't wear shoes unless you were wealthy. Slaves certainly didn't wear them. Put shoes on his feet. Move him from being the lowlife that he thinks he is to one of great dignity. Imagine what the boy smelled like. I'm wondering how, I mean, it is just a parable, Jesus making a point, but he was so hungry before he would have eaten pig's food. Had to find the energy to get back. I'm doubting he stopped at the local Holiday Inn for a shower and a shave. He probably reeks of the pigs that he's become unclean with. And the diseases he might have brought back with him from the prostitutes he's been with. And yet he is embraced by his father. Bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us celebrate. Notice the honor for the one repenting. You can't out-sin God. Some of you, I don't know if it's any of you in this crowd, but I have been rebuked by people in the past for talking too much about grace. I spoke one time about a known murderer in our society that repented and came to Christ when he was in prison, and then was subsequently beaten to death in prison and died. And I talked about how this man's testimony, and there have been handfuls of them, came to Christ. I mean, Charles Colson died recently. He was the hatchet man, wasn't he? The 1970s Watergate scandal. The hatchet man came to Christ in prison. Anyway, the rebuke was something along the lines of, I don't think you should be telling people that. My response was, I'll guarantee you I'm going to tell people that. That is the message of Christ. You can brutally butcher millions of human beings. I wouldn't recommend it. But you can, and repent and be received by the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that crazy? It's almost, it is offensive to think that I could set it in a situation like that to brutally butcher human beings and then to come to Christ. And yet that's exactly the God that we serve. The God that has revealed Himself. How many people have you butchered in your mind with your hatred? How many adulteries have you had with your lust? How many sins have been leveled up against you with your covetousness and your selfishness? How many can be piled up? What book could really be written about you? By God. A good biography about Lance Waldie, written by God. Pornographic. Horrific. I would go to every measure I could to keep that book off the shelves. And here's the really bad news. The same could be said for every single one of you. It's a pornographic book about death and murder, hatred, lying, coveting, hating God, slandering your parents. This boy represents us. And if he doesn't, the older son will. We're going to celebrate because this guy has repented. Why? Verse 24, for this son of mine, the father says, was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. So whereas the first part is Jesus painting the picture of the prodigal, and the second part is we get a picture of the father, the third person here is the older son. Verse 25, what happened to him? Now the older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. By the way, it would have been his prerogative to put on such a banquet. It was his job, his task as the oldest to take care of these kinds of festivals, take care of these celebrations. He's outside the house. Don't know what he's doing. Jesus doesn't tell us. But he's confused and he summoned one of the servants. Slave, come here. What is going on? Verse 27. My picture of the slave telling him what's going on is a very excited slave. It could be read one of two ways. He could be saying sarcastically, your loser brother got back to town and your failure of a dad's giving him a party. Or, I think better yet, your brother's come home. That's what's going on. Your father's killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. I think that was his attitude, given the benefit of the doubt. I think this is great excitement. Can you believe? He came home. What would the brother do? And he became angry. And he was not willing to go in. This, by the way, you ever had a kid that does that? We all do. I mean, I guess if we don't, we will. And that's of a child who begins to disrespect mom and or dad. I'm not going in. I don't believe like that. I will not celebrate. In this culture, this would have been a slap in dad's face. The father, the head of his family, being rebuked and lectured by his son, to which the son, the father's pleading with him. He became angry. He was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. Son, please. And you can see the older son going, look. That's what he says in the New American Standard Bible. Look. For so many years I've been, not sir, not dad, not father. Dad, with respect, I disagree. Nothing like that. It's just look. For so many years I've been serving you. I have never neglected a command of yours. Yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. Poor guy. You can see why he's stuck close to dad. So that what he can get. He's that religious guy. He represents the Pharisees. You see, that first guy, that prodigal, he represents those tax collectors and those sinners that have gone away, that can come back. Jesus is saying, that's why I'm preaching to them. They can hear the message, repent, and I will receive them. This second son is the Pharisees who stick close to the temple, wear long religious garb, look holy, but are not. The holier you look, generally speaking, the less holy you are. You want everybody to know you're a Christian and you got to decorate the back of your car with a bunch of ridiculous, ugly bumper stickers? That's not a Christian. You got to have a fish that's eating truth? That's not ministering to anyone. You want to wear "I love Jesus" on your shirt and act a fool? Don't. I'm not even going to say be my guest. If that's the way you advertise being a Christian, you failed. If you're going to go into a restaurant and pray over your meal and treat the person serving you with dishonor and tell them to send your food back and act a fool, don't bother. Take your Sunday clothes off and don't make the rest of us look like idiots. I don't care if they give you harsh treatment. Tip them well. Yeah, let them see you praying. Treat them with dignity. Because you know what? If you've never worked in a restaurant, waiters think that you and me are the greatest hypocrites the world ever produced. You want to know why? Because you eat in their restaurants on Sunday afternoon. And you somehow feel entitled to have everything go just your way when you order your meal. You expect to be seated in a timely manner. You expect a clean table. You expect all of your food to be perfect. And it doesn't always happen that way. So you take it out on that person. And you're a self-righteous Christian. You look holy, but they hate you. Furthermore, they're getting even with you in the kitchen. That alone ought to be the deterrent. Any of you catch the 2020 last Friday night on that? What goes on in the kitchen when you ask to send your steak back? There's no telling what's going on with your steak. But there's clear what's going on with your witness. This guy feels like he's entitled to what dad should give him. I've stuck close to you. You've never given me the fattened calf, and I've been faithful. Verse 30, but when this son of yours came who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. He's either pleading with his dad, crying and screaming, or just shaking his head. Gave that to him. What does that say about you, dad? I'm the holy one. I've never gotten anything. And look at what you do to him, you stupid fool of a dad. Who do you think you are? That's exactly what the Pharisees are saying to Jesus. And if you think I'm wrong, you haven't been here for the John exposition. These are the ones that delivered Jesus to the Romans to be crucified. These are the ones that wagged their head at him while he's dying and suffering on the cross, saying, "You saved others, save yourself, you dumb idiot." That's what they said. That's what they did. And that's who Jesus is talking to. That's who the older son is. To which the father responds, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours." That's pretty graceful to say that in light of what the boy is, how the boy has spoken to him. "All that I have is yours." It's never not been that way, son. Everything I have is yours. But it is right to celebrate. The Greek text says it is necessary. We would call this a divine necessity to celebrate. We had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found. And I think he's saying, if there was ever anything to celebrate, son, this is it. The 99 remained, son. I went and found the one. Let's celebrate. I lost a valuable coin, but I found it. Let's rejoice. How much more so a human being? How much more so my own flesh and blood and yours too? He was lost. Are you not happy that he has been found? It'd be great if we had the ending of this story. But we do. It's not written here. We do. The ending would be great if Jesus would have said, and the older son said, "Dad, you're right. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? May I come in and celebrate with you?" Goes in, hugs his brother. "I'm so glad you're back. It wasn't the same without you." That would be great. That would be a great ending. But that's not what happened. What happened was this. Something along the lines of the older son looked around, picked up a piece of wood, and beat his father to a pulp because of what he did. Kicked him when he was on the ground, pleading for his life. And after he died, stood over his lifeless corpse and said, "There, you deserved it." Because that's what happened. That's what the Pharisees did. That's what the religious elite who looked so holy did when they crucified our Lord. But they looked holy, didn't they? They looked good. But that's how the story ends. So number one, there are the outwardly rebellious people. The ones that are easy to pick. You can see them, you know. And you pray for them. And you wonder in your mind, will this person ever come to Christ? Lord, can you save such a one as this? I'll say this, at least they're cold enough to know that you know that they're cold. It's the lukewarm ones, you know, that you think, I don't think they're Christian. How many people do I ask? When someone they love dies, I say, were they a believer? And you get this. I don't know. Maybe. We talked about Jesus sometimes. Maybe. I never ask it. I never follow up with the question. But in my mind, I'm thinking, how is it that someone can believe in Christ, submit to Him as God, and people not be sure about it? Don't you think it's evident in those who really do that? And you think, absolutely. This person not only professed to know Jesus, but the fruit of his life or her life was evident to all. What an absurd question. It's the, I hope so. I recognize some of you have lost loved ones. And let me just reassure you, there's nothing to be sad about on where that person is in their eternity, because it doesn't matter where they are. Stop worrying about them. Everybody dies. Heaven is not a family reunion. It's not going to be any less if they're not there. Let me say that again. If someone you love is not in heaven, heaven is not going to be any less when you get there. Because it is not a family reunion. You do not live on your little estate in your mansion and get to have your family with you all the time. That's a Christless heaven. That's a figment of your imagination, if that's what you think it is. Heaven is about Jesus. And that's all it's about. And it doesn't matter who's there. You need to evaluate whether or not you're going to be there. Are you the profligate who is outwardly rebellious? We can see that in Jonah. We see it, you know, he left, came back, got vomited up by a fish. At the bottom of the ocean in the fish's belly, he gets it together. Some people need that, don't they? That the carpet comes so far out from underneath them and they fall on their head and they realize, I'm in the belly of a fish. Something's not right. This guy was looking at pig food thinking, this isn't right. Sadly, as I said last week, some people need to be taken to that point before they finally come to their senses. The thief on the cross, another example of a prodigal who has come back. He was led to the cross. He's been crucified for a reason. And he knew it. Unlike Jesus, he knew he was guilty for all the right reasons he was guilty. And he said, Jesus, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? That's a prodigal come home. And Jesus' answer is the Father embracing him. I tell you the truth. Today, this day, you will be with me in paradise. What a great story. Youthful young men want their freedom. I asked below, and number four is, should you let him go? I told the story this morning about my dad. I'll tell it again because he's here. And that was, you know, he told me a story about my own grandfather, his dad. When dad wanted to leave, wanted to get far away, he told his dad, I'm leaving. I'm joining the Coast Guard. I'm not going to finish high school. And that's where I'm going. And his dad told him something along the lines of, I can't stop you. I'm certain that his dad told him all the reasons why he should not go. And my dad was a bit of a rebel. And I think my grandfather told him something like, once you sign that dotted line, there's nothing else I can do for you. And I will become the most intelligent man you ever met shortly thereafter. My dad telling me the story said my dad, him telling about his dad, he said my dad became a very intelligent man about 24 hours later. Should you let him go? I'm not sure you have a choice. You chain him to the house. I know you don't want them to go. I know you don't want them to go do what you know will tarnish them and scar them forever. God lets them go. I don't know that you can keep them back, but maybe you can make a case for keeping them back. I can't tell you what to do, but maybe you should let them go. A daughter comes to you, of which I have one, and says, Dad, I'm marrying this guy. And I don't care what you think. And we're going to Las Vegas and we're going to get married. Deal with it. What do I do? What did you do? Kill the boy? What do you do? Let them get married? You know what's going to happen. And if children are born, you know what's going to happen. Can you stop them? The Father did not in this. God did not stop Jonah. There are many they just let go. I suppose you can make a case for making them stay. I don't know. I pray that I will not be in that situation, but I don't know that I can stop. My dad could not be stopped. Many of you who became prodigals who came back could not be stopped. And you have the scars to prove it. What prodigals find never satisfies them. You can tell them that all you want. Some of them just need to go out and realize what the world has to offer was never meant to give me my happiness. But they must find out for themselves oftentimes. D, once they disgust themselves, that's when they repent. That's why it's important that we paint the picture, that we understand, or we paint a picture for others to show them how disgusting they are as sinners in the sight of God. Because it's only at the point in which you are disgusted with who you are that you repent and come to Christ. What if this presentation of the gospel where you tell everyone, oh, God loves you. God loves you and has a perfect plan for your life. That is hogwash in the context of pigs. You are an abhorrent. You're an abhorrence to God. He hates your lifestyle. You are an offense to Him. His wrath is upon you. But His peace treaty is in Jesus Christ. Amen. If you trust in Him, the wrath is gone. He hugs. There is a celebration. You are part of His family. People have to know that they're disgusting in the sight of God because they will not repent until they do. To be told they're good is to be told a lie. Is to be told that I've got nothing to change. If God loves me, what's to change? He loves me. Only once they're disgusted. They can never drift too far to repent. I hope you see that. Jesus has painted the picture of the two worst sinners. One who's gone and done everything he wants, and the one that looks holy who's going to kill his father. This is the ultimate sinner. This is Jesus painting the worst possible picture. Adolf Hitler times 1,000. And yes, they can repent. And yes, the Father will receive them. They leave God's divine protection. I recognize that there are many who truly are Christians who go away from the faith. At least hypothetically, they're truly Christians. And they go away. And I think God's, at the very least, God would say, you leave this circle of my protection, of my protective love. And you have only yourself to blame. But my protective love is in obedience. You want to go act a fool, you will reap what you sow. And the beauty is that God seeks after those who are truly His. He seeks them. He's looking for them. I dare say He goes and gets them. We live in a day where we, over the last 25, 30 years, the seeker church mentality, where we want to dumb everything down in the church and bring the quote-unquote seekers in, make them feel good and happy. Problem is there is no such thing as a seeker. Romans 3, quoting the Old Testament, says there is no one who seeks after God. There is no one who is righteous. No, not one. So what do we do in making seeker churches when there are no seekers? And what are they filled with? Non-seekers. Hearing nothing. But God the Father seeks after those who are His. And He goes and gets them. He is a compassionate Father. And then we have the inwardly hateful. They stay near God, but they hate Him. There are those that look religious. They go to church. They give their money. They say all things holy. They try to involve themselves in all the good things they do. And they want people to notice. Hey, look at me. Look at what I do. You ever note that? Some people, they like to drop their good deeds before you. Oh, yeah, the other night we were doing da-da-da-da. Oh, yeah, when you guys were out doing this, we were out doing that. Yeah. Aren't we great? These are the ones that literally have an inner hatred for God. Because what they're expecting is that God has a greater plan for them. Look at who we are. Yeah, we're entitled to something really good when it's all over. Kind of like the older son. Felt he was entitled to get all these good things because he had stuck close to dad, unlike the prodigal. Became angry when there was forgiveness. They work hard to be paid fairly. Do you live in the world of fair? I suggest that you move out. Fair is a four-letter word in our house. Don't teach your kids fair. Life is not fair. Thank God it's not fair. If someone steals the kids' toys, tell them, that's life. Deal with it with grace. It's a lesson learned. Why teach them fair? This doesn't happen when you grow up. Why teach them that when they're kids? Just tell them not to steal. They want to be treated fairly. Look at what we've done for you, God. I mean, what are we going to do? Lord, look at what I did. I read the Bible. I gave my money. I gave my time. I expect you're kind of looking past the places in heaven. Is that big house up the road there? Is that mine? It's got to be mine, right? That seat right next to Jesus, that's mine, right? On the right-hand side? There's a lot of people doing that. They think they're pretty good. The older guy, the Pharisees, they work hard to be paid fairly. They hate forgiveness because they find fault with all others. They set up a lifestyle whereby they feel holy. The way they dress, what they don't do, what people think of them. They set up this lifestyle. You know people like this. They're not real. You don't like their company. They don't laugh. They're full of legalistic ideas. They're looking down on you. They think they're something and you're not. Not only living in the world of fairness, they hate the forgiveness that might come to you. And they're going to be in heaven going, Lord, look at all the things I did. Lance Wally didn't. Why is he here too? We didn't drink. We sent our kids to this school. We gave this amount. We went abroad to Romania. We did this, we did that. What are they doing in heaven? They hate forgiveness. These Pharisees didn't want the tax collectors forgiven. They wanted justice. So what do you do with prodigals? Do you let them go or do you try to keep them back? That's your call. You get a stiff-necked person. It's really stiff-necked. You just make it worse. Go. Leave. See ya. That kind of at least psychs them out, doesn't it? You want to marry a loser, dear? Marry a loser. That's what Cheryl's parents told her. Repentant sinners need not make deals with God. I want you to note that. The boy couldn't finish his sentence with his dad. Dad, I came back. I sinned against heaven and you. I'm no longer worthy. He never finished it. I would dare say that if he was allowed to finish it, he would insult the grace of God. Because what he wasn't able to say was, Dad, just hire me back as a day laborer. Dad has already gone over that. It's, no, you're back to my son. You've bypassed day laborers, the slaves in my house. You're my son. A co-heir with me and your older brother. Isn't that what the Bible says we are in Christ? Co-heirs with Christ? Can you imagine that? Me, the sinner I am, a co-heir with Jesus? That's exactly what I am. Romans 8. Read it. Memorize Romans 8. Your life will never be the same. Don't insult God's grace. He's given you a gift. You don't have to add anything to it. When Jesus said it's finished, that means it's done. He didn't say sweep the floor. He didn't say do anything else. I have done it. No wonder the Father wouldn't let him finish. And I would say this, that God's joy is connected with His glory. It was necessary. It is necessary to celebrate the repentant sinner. Greater than any Super Bowl, greater than any job promotion, it is necessary to celebrate the repentant sinner, not to sit back and say, did you hear about so-and-so? They have come to Christ and want to be baptized. Let's go find another church. I don't want to be associated with a place that lets a person like that in their doors. It is God's glory. It is His joy. I would like to participate in such joy. The Apostle Paul writes this, illustrating the teaching of the prodigal son in Ephesians 2. Paul says this, just listen. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Remember, the father said he was dead. That's what he means. Paul says you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, i.e. Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, Paul says, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. That's what the prodigal did. Giving into the lusts of his flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. You were dead. It is to His glory to make alive. He makes alive. You were on the beach, dead, drowned, water in your lungs. He foisted Himself upon you, took the death out and put life in. And you stand up on the beach and say, thank you, all glory to you. Celebration, that's salvation, my friends. The prodigal son tells us God can and will forgive anyone. And that piece of wood that the older son picked up to beat his father to death with, there's life in that wood. Because even some of them that killed Jesus later repented. The Apostle Paul being one of them. The Apostle Paul being one of them. Isn't it lovely? Isn't it amazing that you can't outsend God? Did you not hear what I said? Isn't it amazing? Are you so bored and you're going, I can't say anything because we just need to go? You'll not hear a better piece of news today, my friends. We are here to worship our risen Savior who gives losers, prodigals like us, eternal life. Let's pray. Father, there is no call for us being able to even speak to you and come into your presence. We don't deserve it, but you have made it possible for anyone out there today who knows who they are, because you have reminded them who they are. They either want to look holy or they just don't want to look holy. I pray that you would move in them, bring them to the repentance that will lead to their salvation. Fill them with your Spirit, Father, as you have filled so many of us today. And may we leave here with a reminder of what you have done, with worship on not just on our lips, not just singing songs. Let our worship come from the inside. Let our conversation notate it. When we die, let there be no doubt, no doubt from anyone who knew us where we are. No question marks. May it be obvious. Today we've been reminded of how good you are. So I pray that no one would leave here with any excuses of being too big a sinner to think that you can't forgive. Thank you for the reminder, Lord. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the peace treaty you have brokered between us and you. Thank you that our hope has begun, but the salvation now in our life eternal has already begun. What an amazing God you are. Pray that we give you the glory you deserve without reservation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Folks, before we dismiss, just take 60 seconds. Bow your head. Pray. Thank God for who He is, for who you were. And if you what you were is what you still are, get it right now. It's a local call to heaven. Make it right. I pray that you will. Pray with me. Pray so. Shine your light. Shine the light of Christ. The dark world we live in needs to see it. May the Lord be with you.